certainly want to express my appreciation to the elders here at Portland. We certainly appreciate the work that you do here and appreciate the fact that you've carried on this lectureship program for so very many years. And there's no telling how much good has been accomplished through the efforts of this congregation. And especially are thankful that the Tullers are back and that they're making recordings of these lectureships. And they do send these tapes out to various places throughout the world, I would suppose. And it does serve a certain amount of good in that respect. Appreciate Brother Simmons and his invitation for me to be a part of this lectureship program this year. We need to understand that the church over the decades have faced many, many problems. And as I was discussing with Brother Simmons before I got up here, we must lay that foundation. Because unless that foundation is laid, we're not going to have very much to build on. And what we do build, if we don't have the proper foundation, is not going to last. And so, brethren, let's be men and women of the book. There's nothing wrong with being book, chapter, and verse preachers and teachers and members of the body of Christ. That's what we need to be. I hope this morning that you brought your Bibles with you, and you ought to be ashamed if you didn't. We're going to be looking at a contextual study of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah, in that 6th chapter and in the 16th verse, says, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest." Now, there's an expression in that verse that I purposely left out. And I'll notice it a little bit later in our study. But this particular verse is a verse that's been used on so many teaching and preaching occasions, and I believe is very appropriate. Any time that we're calling a people out of a sinful way and now directing them back to God's way. And I want you to notice that very simply the plea is a return to the old paths. Anytime there's a need to stress reform, there's something that's out of whack, something that's out of kilter. Something has been moved away from the standard of God, and thus there's been a deviation and we've drifted. And the plea is, let's see where we are. And let's purpose that we're going to return and go back to the old paths. Anytime that the things of God have so deteriorated that we've just about lost all of the marks of God's will and those things whereby the approval of God would now rest upon us, there needs to be restoration. For example, in the time of the great apostasy as the New Testament was coming to an end, the apostasy then that was underway became even greater in degree. And so there was the need for a restoration concerning the things of God. And in the restoration movement itself that took place in this land, and earlier in Britain, and in other areas of the world such as Australia and India and other places, it was an appropriate use of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 to call men back to walk in the old paths. There's even an application when we're talking to the man in alien sin, that man who's never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, but who at the time he had reached the age of accountability and responsibility in the sight of God, then began not to live in a way that pleases God, but rather to live contrary to God's law, and he now lives in sin. And now there's that call to leave that path of sin. There's that call to leave error, to leave the realm of darkness, and now through obedience to come and to live in the realm of light. And really what we're asking this person to do is to come and to walk in the old paths, to walk in the ways of God that have been established of old, and to leave his sin, and thus to return and to walk in the way that God approves. There's also a point that needs to be made concerning those who once obeyed and lived faithful for a time, and now they, as God's children, are those who've gone into waywardness and its indifference and carelessness, and their lives are now characterized by worldliness and carnality rather than spirituality. And the plea is that these individuals would return to God, that they would change their manner of life, that they would change the direction in which they're walking, and of course, to change the path that they're now on, so that they might leave those and come back and walk in the old paths. And so we recognize as we look here in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 is what we could call a utility verse. It has a great number of applications, a great number of situations that can be addressed where we would call men out of the paths that they are currently in. And of course, if we're going to call them out of the paths of sin and the paths of selfishness, then our obligation is to teach them to walk in God's ways, which are the old ways which God has established. And there's been no change in principle, and there's been no change in His righteous standard. And for as long as this world stands, on the last day of this world's existence, those who believe in God and those who believe that this is in fact God's Word, in their teaching and in their pleading directed toward sinful man, it will indeed be an appropriate use of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 to ask for the old paths and then finding those old paths to walk therein. Now, in order that we might truly appreciate this particular verse, I want us to notice it in its broader context. And so I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah, and I want to begin first of all by pointing out that Jeremiah was like all of the prophets. They had a message of condemnation. That was characteristic of the prophets, whether they were what we would call major or, for that matter, minor. They weren't appointed by God to go among sinful people and to assure these sinful people that all is well. They didn't come with a message primarily of comfort, although there were some statements of comfort in their message based upon the penitence that hopefully would characterize these people. And yes, there was some comfort in those prophetic statements made concerning that Savior, that Redeemer, that Messiah which was to come. And yes, there was comfort that would be realized when salvation was brought to Israel. But primarily, we need to understand that the message of the prophets was one of condemnation. And that's one of the reasons why these prophets were rejected. That's one of the reasons why the prophets were cast in prison and even put to death. Simply because theirs was a message of condemnation. I want you to notice in chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2 that Jeremiah makes it clear when he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem." That is, I want you to take God's word to these people. And we need to understand, as Jeremiah states here, these are not the words of Jeremiah. These aren't words that would come out of his own heart and his own origination, but rather the words of God. And that's what the people did not recognize and would not recognize when they heard the prophet's message of condemnation. That the prophet was speaking the word of God and not his own selfishly designed message. And you know, for the passing of years, I want to ask the question this morning, when will God's people realize that? I mean, it's not just back in Jeremiah's day that that was characteristic of God's people, but right now in 2003, someone can stand up and teach or preach a statement concerning the Word of God as it relates to the matters of living and morality. And what will happen very simply is somebody will get mad at the preacher. Won't they, HD? They'll get mad at the preacher as though the preacher's the one who invented that verse. As if the passage was something that he made up, as if it's not the Word of God. You remember Paul's stern letter to the congregations in Galatia? Paul knew in dealing with the errors of the Judaizers and in rebuking members of those congregations in Galatia who were attentive to the Judaizers, Paul well knew that some of them were going to feel ill toward him. And so in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, he asked the question, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I stand up and I proclaim boldly and plainly and openly the word of God, the truth, which is able to set men free?" You see, men usually and generally don't change in their attitudes toward God and his word. And failures that exist among some in God's family today haven't changed. I mean, you can present a message exactly in the language of Almighty God, and guess what? Somebody will get mad at the speaker. Somebody will get mad at the preacher as if he invented it. Well, that's what the prophets of old had to suffer. You know, our Lord taught us about that initially in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But blessed are you." Therefore, he made it plain, didn't he? He made it plain, though it didn't do much good as far as their bad reaction. But he made it plain that I am bringing and that God commanded me that I would cry in the ears of the citizens of Jerusalem. And it really wasn't even based upon whether or not they wanted to hear it. It wasn't based upon the fact of whether or not they would even like it. It wasn't based upon their, would there be a bad reaction. It wasn't based upon the fact that their reaction would be to turn against me. That didn't even enter into it. And now having established that, in Jeremiah chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse 5 that God speaks through Jeremiah. And this is simply really to lay the foundation to let us know how things were back in that day. And there God asked, "What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and have become vain?" Well, you know, something that's vain is something that's empty. It's something that's useless. It's something that has no profit. And notice that God says, "They have ceased to follow me. They no longer walk in my ways. And therefore, they walk in some other way. They don't follow me, and therefore, they follow their own devices. They don't follow me, and so obviously, they're following the devices of other men." And God says, "Thus they have gone after the things of vanity." And usually that meant, and usually that was characteristic of idolatry, vain things. And there's an indication immediately of that. He said they had gone after vain things, and then notice this progression. They have walked after vanity, and they have become vain. Brethren, we need to understand that we become that which we embrace. We need to understand that we become that which we live by. We need to understand that we become that which we pursue. It's not the case that I'm always detached from the course that I've set out. I finally become that. It becomes so much of me, and I've given so much of myself to that thing that there's no separating of the matter. That's what I become. And you see, the people, in leaving the worship and leaving the service of Almighty God and pursuing idolatry, then it's no longer the man here and the idolatry there. But he's so joined with the system that he himself now has become an idolater. It's like the child of God that doesn't recognize that clear line that God has established between the kingdom of God and the world itself. That sinful area. The world of carnality. And therefore in his life he's a child of God, he would tell you. He once rendered obedience to the Lord's will, but he lives a worldly manner of life. Well, he's not detached from that. He's joined that manner of life. The manner of life thus influences him, and he becomes a worldly person. We become that which we embrace. We become that which we give ourselves to. We embrace that which we now are walking in, and that's what we become. And that's what Jeremiah is stating for God on this occasion. A little bit further down in this chapter, you'll notice in verse 8, just how bad things have become. And let's remember, this is God's family. These are the people of God. And I want you to notice that even the religious leaders have become corrupt. In verse 8, it says, the priest said not, where is the Lord? Thus the priest no longer seek the Lord. The priest no longer inquire of the Lord. The priest no longer turn to the law of the Lord. Well, who is the priest? Well, the priest is the one who led in worship. He had a good part in the direction concerning the worship and the teaching that was done. The entire religious atmosphere of the people were affected. And I want you to notice that here we're told that the priests have become such that they no longer inquire of the Lord. They no longer look into the law of the Lord. And brethren, woe unto us as God's people anytime that those who propose to lead us in matters pertaining to the will of God, if they themselves no longer study and seek out and search and inquire concerning the will of God. Because it'll simply mean that all our sermons, all of our lessons, all of the opportunities that we have presented to us in order to teach people become polite little talks with very little Bible in it whatsoever. And we will have not inquired concerning what's the Lord's will. The next point made in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8 concerning the elders, or as it stated there, the pastors. And he says, the pastors also transgressed. These that ought to be an example. These that are charged with overseeing and guiding and leading other people to keep them from going down the wrong path. Now the pastors themselves have transgressed the will of God. Look at the next statement. Especially as Jeremiah points out that even the prophets prophesied by Baal. Well, Jeremiah didn't. But some others of the prophets did. Even they moved away from that faithfulness to God. And here's that idolatry. They embraced Baal. Now they still teach. And yes, they still give instruction. They still prophesy, but they're prophesying Baal. And that brings us to that sum statement, and walked after things that do not profit. They're walking after those things that are not able to provide any kind of spiritual profit whatsoever. And notice in verse 13 of this chapter, it's stated like this, they have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out them for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now you talk about an unprofitable course. Just look at that. To build a cistern whose purpose then is to catch and to hold the water, that the water might be correctly used for the sustaining in that day of family and animals. And yet to put all of that labor into a broken cistern, a defective cistern, no man would labor to build one like that. But God says, that's exactly what you're doing spiritually. A couple of chapters later, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 5, we there reach a point of climax as far as describing the conditions that existed among the citizens of Jerusalem. When God indicted his people, he indicted the priest, he indicted the pastors, he indicted the prophets. Sound like Robert Taylor, doesn't it? You know, he uses those kind of terms. And then said, as a result, there's a scarcity of men. That frightens me. That frightens me. I look over the brotherhood today and I see exactly the picture that we have presented here. I see a scarcity of men. Not at all meaning a scarcity of males. Not meaning a scarcity of husbands, not meaning a scarcity of fathers, but a scarcity of the kind of man that God wants. And as we begin in chapter 5, it begins with a charge, really a challenge. Run ye to and fro through the street of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. God's need of a man. But not just any man. And now God, through Jeremiah, says, if there be any that executes judgment, that is, through a knowledge of God's will and the application of God's will in life, who will do that which is honorable and upright and just and godly, if there be any that executeth judgment and that seeketh the truth, and God said, I will pardon it. You see, God was confident that with such a scarcity of men, I can make that challenge to you. You run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and you just see for yourself how scarce men of God really are. You know, really, that's the lesson, isn't it? That's the main point. What kind of man does God need? Well, he needs men who will be husbands over godly families. He needs men who are going to be dedicated to God's will. He needs men who are going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He needs men who are going to be upright in applying God's will in their day-to-day life. He needs men who are going to be willingly and able and ready to labor in His kingdom. Men who will be godly and spiritual elders. Men who will be godly and serving deacons. Men who will be godly Bible teachers. And men who will stand in the pulpit and will teach only the will of God without fear or favor and declare it in its entirety. God searched for a man. Well, based on the sinfulness that was apparent, that's why he points out the scarcity of man. Oh, there's plenty of the wrong kind. There's plenty who are moving over into the sinful areas. There are plenty who are perverting the will of God and plenty who are ignoring the will of God. But I want you to run through the streets of Jerusalem and I want you to see if you can find a man who is truly God's man. And as we come to the book of Jeremiah chapter 6 and leading up to that which we began with in verse 16, as God goes back to that prophet and describes some of the things working among his people. For example, in verse 13, he says, from the least even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. That's simply the love of this world's goods. They love their material things. They love their material comfort. And they love the things of this world so much that the things of this world came first, and God fell someplace else later down in their list of priorities. And from the least to the greatest, God says, I look at you and what I see is a covetous people. And he continues in that verse and he says, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Those then who are to be teaching others, those who are to be examples to others, guiding others, instructing others, correcting others, who ought to be the very epitome of what godliness really is. And yet God says, I find that from the prophet even unto the priest, men who deal falsely. Again, referring to the religious leaders in verse 14, I want you to notice there that he points out they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, they would assure God's people, oh, we've done our work, and we've given you the word of the Lord. And if there was anyone who was still a little bit concerned about the idolatry, and if there was somebody who was really concerned about the covetousness, the false dealing, the perversion, the ungodly living, they would assure them that all is well. Peace, peace when there is no peace. That's also 2003, isn't it? I mean, there's case after case that's been documented of experiences and incidents where saints of God have been made aware of some disturbing and ungodly things that have taken place in the church of our Lord in the last several decades, and things that are going on right now. And even though that's the case, you know, we still have a good number of brethren. And I hope you understand how I'm saying that. But we still have a good number of brethren who say, I don't want to believe any of it. Peace. Peace. When there is no peace. And I want you to notice that statement. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly. There's been the superficial. It's been a cover-up. That's what it is. It's a cover-up. There's been a superficial healing of the people. Well, you know, if something's wrong with me and I go to the doctor, you know, I don't want to be healed superficially. I want the real thing, don't you? Look with me now in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Here we have one of the most damning things that's said about that day. And you really can't help but think about our day when he pointed out that these people were not at all ashamed. They weren't at all ashamed, and neither could they blush. You know, someone has said in all of God's creatures, man is the only one who has the ability to blush and the only one that needs to. And I think that's worthy of our consideration. Animal kind doesn't do anything whereby, even if they had the sensibility that it would be made to feel ashamed or blush, they can't do that. But old man can. In our world, in our land, in our state, in our cities, in our communities, there's a great deal now that's laid wide open. Why, if they were done 10, 20, or 30 years ago, there was such an overwhelming feeling in the land against those things because of a sense of spirituality and morality. That if anybody practiced those things and it became known publicly, they would blush, and there was the stigma of shame. But not anymore. Brethren, we've just about lost that sense of blushing, haven't we? Think about it. Just what is it that makes man ashamed anymore? What is it? What is it in terms of dress? What is it in terms of behavior? What is it in terms of conduct? What is it in terms of speech? Things relating to sexuality, homosexuality, and all of that that we're being smothered with throughout our world. Does anybody blush? Not anymore. Well, that's what God says concerning his people. You can't make them ashamed. And they've even lost that capacity to blush. And it's based upon all of this that God makes the plea. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But let's finish the verse. And this is the part of the verse that I left out at the beginning. But they said, we will not walk therein. There's the danger. There's the danger any time, whether then or now, if the people of God move away from God's standard and become so accustomed to that which is against the will of God, that even the sinful and the ungodly will look to them as the accepted rule. And now, having forgotten the rule of God, they'll no longer be ashamed concerning anything, and you couldn't even make them blush. Let's look at what's said in verse 16. First of all, God makes an appeal for them to put a stop to it. That is, I want you to stop, I want you to look, and I want you to consider. Now, don't we call that self-evaluation? And isn't that the instruction that we're provided in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. See where you are. See where you're going. See if you've deviated. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Brethren, we dare not lose that element of caution, where through our study of God's Word, we're always examining ourselves, we're examining what we hear, we're examining what we're taught, and we examine what's going on in the kingdom. We dare not lose that. And so first of all, stop, look, and consider, and then raises up before their eyes, as well as ours, the old paths, the paths of God. Man's desire for newness has oftentimes been to his ruin. And I'm not talking about new clothes or new homes or jobs or automobiles, although, you know, we can become so covetous where that would be a problem. But man's desire for newness, and that he no longer wants and desires or tolerates the old things of God. You know, that was characteristic of the men in Athens. We can turn to the book of Acts chapter 17, and we can read there in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." The inordinate desire for newness is the very thing which has brought denominationalism into its multiplied and increasing branches year after year. And brethren, let's bring it a little bit closer to home. That desire is also responsible for that perversion that we have and that we continually deal with within the bodies of Christ concerning biblical authority. It's also that which is responsible for bringing about much of the perversion concerning the matter of the Godhead, the questioning of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the operation of the Holy Spirit, the plan of salvation, the identity of the Lord's church, the organization of the Lord's church, the worship of the Lord's church, the work of the church, the matter of Christian speech and conduct, an ever-increasing number of deviations, and we've not seen the end yet, because of man's desire to have something new and to have something different. And usually it's toward the end of attracting more people and increasing our number and swelling our building with people who've not been converted. And oftentimes we confuse new and proper methods of doing something. And when we do, we lose sight. And in that desire for newness, we'll tamper in those things where God doesn't allow any updating. And where God doesn't allow any restructuring. And therefore the appeal is for the old paths. Other language that's used in the Old Testament is found in the book of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmarks. Those things that God has established, made sure and firm. Don't tamper with those things. As a matter of fact, we're not only instructed there to stop, look, and listen, and to consider, but we're also to ask for the old paths. It's not enough just to know that such exist. It's not enough to know that there's been some deviation or movement away from the old paths, but he says, seeing where you are and seeing what you've deviated from, ask for a return, and that's needed. That which takes place from the pulpit in the classroom, which is contrary to sound doctrine, if the elders would rise up and meet with those teachers and meet with those preachers and demand a ceasing of that and a return to the old paths, we could put a stop to a lot of problems before they ever got started. There has to be that attitude. We're going to have to ask for the old paths. And finally, walk therein. Live that way. Abide by those things that God has decreed. In the book of 3 John, in verses 3 and 4, John commended the one that he was writing to when he said that here was one who walked in the truth. And he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And what about the promise? And ye shall find rest unto your souls. There will be everything in the way of spiritual blessings and benefits that you can imagine if you'll walk in the old paths. The end of the verse is really the sad part. The diagnosis of what was wrong with them was bad enough, but now after the prophet has come from God and has pointed out their sins, and after he's pointed out that they've moved away from the old paths and now they need to stop and they need to examine themselves and return to the old paths and ask for the old paths and walk in the old paths and live in the old paths for the rest that God has promised, I want you to notice how they answered. We will not walk therein. Brethren, may that never be characteristic of us. But may it always be characteristic of us that we'll love God and we'll love the things of God, and that we'll be a studying and that we'll be a searching people, always making sure that we don't deviate, but that we'll continue faithfully in the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein and find rest for our souls. The winds of doctrine blow. God, through the giving of His Word, have given us what we need in order to be able to stand. Let's continue in the old paths. Thank you very much.